Well, church, we have gathered again on the Lord's Day to worship Him who is risen. We spoke about this in Sunday school, or at least the beginning of it I heard, but about the Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. This is the one we worship. We don't come to do vain worship, meaning we speak of a God that we intellectually believe, but we don't fully believe. Faith is not just mental assent. By faith, we believe in this one who is risen. Therefore, we worship Him who is worthy. So this morning, we have gathered to worship this risen Christ. That's my purpose. I pray and hope that that is your purpose. If you come for any other reason, I pray God change your heart, that He reveal Himself to you, that He draws you into worship, that you'll not be like Pharaoh, but that you'll bow the knee. You will humble yourself by the mighty hand of God. So this morning, our text, we're in Exodus chapter 8. We're continuing our journey through these various plagues. If you remember last week, what I was hoping to do is lay a foundation for you to kind of help you understand that throughout each of these miracles, through each of these signs, these wonders, that God Almighty is the one who is in charge, that He is the sovereign. No one can stay His hand. He reveals this to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and secondarily, He reveals it to His covenant people who seem to have forgotten Him. So there's many reasons why God displays His power and His authority through these plagues. But make no mistake, these plagues, as miraculous and as awesome as they are, they don't compare to the glory of Christ. That God the Father would send His Son, the only begotten, full of grace and truth, and He would humble Himself and go to a cross to redeem man. This is the greatest miracle of all, that God would free His people from their sins, not just from a geographical location of their physical slavery in Egypt. So as you're going through these plagues, remind yourself over and over, as mighty and as awesome as these things are, that we see the awesome power of God, the greatest work is that God would save sinners like you and me. And this is really what Scripture points to. In the very beginning, the book of Genesis, we see God made everything. It was perfect. It was good. And then sin came into the world, and death through sin. Thus, death spread to all men because all have sinned. And we get to the thesis statement. What is the Bible about? Genesis 3:15. That there would be this one born of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, and yet He would bruise his heel. Who would be this one to redeem mankind? And so we look forward to the one who would be sent of God, this one born of the seed of the woman. This is the Christ. That's why I say it's Him we come to worship. This is what this book is about. It all points to Jesus, points to His redeeming, saving work. There are many facets of that. Throughout the Old Testament, we see types and we see pictures, things that are somewhat dim. Then we get to the New Testament. God further reveals the revelation. It is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Therefore, this is Him who we worship. God has made Himself known through His Son. He's made Himself known through signs and through wonders. But don't get bogged down in the signs and wonders. As awesome as they are, it's all about Christ. It's all about deliverance from sin, the bondage that sinners are in. And so today, with all that being said, laying that foundation again, you know, and if you could think of that through every plague, every week as we go through the plagues, keep that in the forefront of your heart and your mind so that you see these things rightly. But anyway, today in chapter 8, Exodus 8, chapter 1, we'll begin that second miracle, the second sign and wonder of Almighty God. If you have your copy of God's Word with you, go ahead and read along. If you don't, listen, and then go back and see if what I'm saying is true. The Word of God is living, it's active. This is the Word of the living God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into the house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants.'" excuse me, let me find my place again. To your servants and on your people, and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. Verse 4, so that the frogs will come up on you and your people and your servants. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up, and they covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours. The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile? Then he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses and the courts and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Let us pray. This is our word, our text today. Father, we have gathered to worship you. And Lord, if there be worship, we have to understand who it is we worship. Who is this God that we come to give honor and worth and ascribe affection and our attention and our devotion to? Father, I pray you reveal yourself, that we may see you clearly and rightly, Father, that we would worship you rightly. For there is no one like you. There are many who say they are you, but there is none like you. So this morning, as we go through this text this morning, Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you speak to us, that these words that we just sang about, Lord, that they would be true, that they would be words of life. So, Father, only you can do such a work. We pray you do. We pray you speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, if I have to give a title to a sermon, I would title this, The Sovereign, Frogs, and a Faithless Pharaoh. I have but 2 points. For you note takers, I have 2 points, but under each point are many points and subpoints. That first point is going to be the decree of a sovereign God. The decree of a sovereign God. As he speaks to Moses, as he speaks to Aaron, as he speaks to Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, God makes himself known. He makes his decrees known. And the concluding point is the sovereign grace of God. Although be it a temporary grace, God gives sovereign grace. So this morning, as we look to this word of truth, verse 1 says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Point number 1, God speaks a command. And what does he speak? Same thing he has spoken. Let my people go. God is very simple with his decree. He didn't make it long and drawn out, and he didn't have many points. God speaks, and he speaks pretty final. He speaks authoritative as the sovereign. Pharaoh, at this point, I'm not telling you let the people go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that they would worship me. I'm not saying go let them hold a feast. Now I'm saying let my people go. The point God's making is that they're not coming back. They have a new master, and you're not him. You let my people go. So when God speaks, he speaks a command to Pharaoh. And anytime God speaks in that way, we should listen. Whether we be his people or not, when God speaks, the one who's given life and breath and who has all authority, when the sovereign speaks, you'll listen. You don't be a fool like Pharaoh. If you'll stick with this, you'll go through this all these plagues, and at the end, you'll see the total, complete destruction of Pharaoh, who did not heed the command of God. And so he says, let my people go. Well, why does God want his people to go? Have they been just so oppressed that it's now time that they get freed from the physical bondage of the harsh taskmasters? No. I mean, physically, they must be removed from the land, but it goes back in time to a covenant God made with Abraham. Spoke of that last week. That the fullness of the Amorites has not yet been fulfilled. That God in his sovereign timetable allowed his covenant people to go into Egyptian slavery. God told Abraham of this, that this would occur for four generations, this would happen. And then they will begin to go back into the land of covenant promise, and they will possess the land. Now, out of these original ones that leave, only two will make it into that promised land. Those who have seen the works of what God is doing here in Egypt, and then they will step into the promised land. Not even Moses will make it. But here it is. God has said that they would go so that they would worship me. God sets people free for the point of worship. He doesn't set them free because they've been oppressed with physical slavery. He doesn't set the captives free from the things of this world. God, in his miraculous workings, sets men free that they would worship him. For you see, in all of our hearts, God has set a pattern, a design that we would worship. And so the question this morning is, who do you worship? Pharaoh worshiped someone. He worshiped himself as a god, and he worshiped all these other deities as God. He would revere these false gods, but he did not know the God of the Hebrews, which in fact was the one and true living God. So notice, when God sets people free, he sets them free that they would worship him. Well, how do you worship him? Well, you know him. You intimately get to know this God of creation, this sustaining God. And so he reveals himself to Egypt, to Pharaoh, and again to the Hebrews. As I said earlier, God is reminding the covenant people who he is. They've forgotten him. They've been in a land of idolatry, where there are 80 plus false gods and goddesses, that they would see all this false worship and they would become very fashioned to it. So as God calls them out, he's calling them away from this idolatrous worship to worship him alone who is worthy. So God speaks the command, let my people go. And when he does, it's for the purpose of worship, that they would go and worship him. Kind of a point one underneath of that, when God speaks a command, how does he speak today? Does he have Moses and Aaron? Does God come with his prophets that he would speak in this way? No, he's spoken everything we need for life and to know him. He's revealed himself through his word, the Bible. It's complete from beginning to end. There's nothing that needs to be added. There's nothing that needs to be taken away. We have what's called the canon. It's complete. And so the warning with that, brothers and sisters, is the temptation that we have in our society is you can flip on a TV, you can flip on a radio, you can do a satellite radio. There's many forms of different media that we can just get our attention. And then there's false teachers. There are those who claim another gospel. There are those who preach a gospel of prosperity. There's those who preach a health and a wealth gospel. There's many cults that preach of a false Jesus, a false God, who is different from this scripture, just like the idols Pharaoh worshipped. And so today, it's not that much different when you begin to think about it. God, when he speaks through his word of truth. And in that day, it was through Moses, through his brother Aaron. Aaron was his prophet. Pharaoh saw Moses as God. A little side note. Kelly and I were talking. Our culture influences us, whether we know it or not. But when you go through the word of God, you're confronted with the truth of how God did things. You know, in Hollywood, who is the one that you see speak to Pharaoh? Is it Aaron or is it Moses? Yeah, you see Moses. It's like, what's the Ten Commandment movie? Charlton Heston? Isn't he the one that speaks? The cartoon they did, what was that? The Prince of Egypt? Who is it that speaks to Pharaoh? Well, it's Moses directly. Who's holding the staff? Well, it's Moses. But when you read the Word of God, who is it that speaks to Pharaoh? Who is a prophet that speaks? Well, it's Aaron. And not only is it Aaron who speaks, but it's Aaron who holds the staff. And it's Aaron who does the signs and wonders. Ultimately, but I want you to make sure you get this clear, it says, thus says the Lord in verse 1. Even though Moses speaks and Pharaoh perceives him to be as a god, and his prophet Aaron speaks, and by the miraculous wonder of God, through the staff, he does these signs and these wonders, it is God who is speaking to Pharaoh. I mean, you can't get any more clear to the point than that. So let all of our misconceptions and misunderstandings go away. Let the word speak to you. May you see that picture clearly. That before Pharaoh, Moses stands as God. And Aaron is his prophet. And Brother Tracy did a good job explaining that when we began the journey of why that's true. So the second point is, God is calling his people out of idolatry. And not only out of idolatry, but out of sin to serve the living and true God. So think about this. When God speaks, he's telling you to deny your old master. When God speaks, he's basically calling you to repentance, that you turn from your old master, the bondage you're in of the sin of slavery, you turn to your new master. That's what repentance is. It can be a church word if you've never heard of that, but it's forsaking your old master, the old flesh, the thing that you desire the most to please your flesh, sin and rebellion towards God. So in that, when God calls you to worship, he's calling you away from your old master. And by faith, you do that through repentance. And in faith, that old master, it's represented as sin and slavery and the bondage of such. And the new master is the giver of life and freedom. Freedom from what? The slavery of sin. And you're able to, as a man who's been set free, you can worship this God who has freed you. And so you get this idea of repentance and faith. That when God calls you to worship, he calls you to turn away from your idolatry, to turn away from the false gods, that you would serve him and him alone. Repent and believe. So God speaks in this way. Point two, under God's sovereign decree, God speaks a warning of judgment. We pick it up in verse 2 through 4. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into the ovens of your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on your land and the people and all of your servants. It's pretty thorough. So when God speaks his decree, we also find that he not only speaks a command that Pharaoh must obey, but here he gives a warning. He says, Pharaoh, if you do not obey me, this will be your penalty. This will be what justice looks like if you thwart my command. Does God have to speak a warning? Not at all. Who does God answer to? No one. God alone is God. There's no one like him. Our God is in the heavens, and he does what? Whatever he pleases. Who are you, O man, to ask of him what is right? So it is that when God speaks a warning of judgment, he tells Pharaoh that your sin will bring about a judgment. If you do not obey me, I'll show you who I am. I will begin to reveal myself to you through the judgment of your disobedience. So under this, that God speaks a warning of judgment, notice he will be affected by Pharaoh's sin of disobedience if he does not obey. It begins with Pharaoh, the untouchable one. No one can touch Pharaoh, but God says, listen, this judgment, it will affect you, it will touch you. It will be thorough against you. So it will be against Pharaoh, and not just him directly, but it'll also be against his servants and their households. And then God says, it'll be upon your people. Notice God doesn't call them his people. These will be upon your people, Pharaoh. Judgment, in fact, will be very thorough. Your sin of disobedience, if you do not obey my command, it will reap a judgment across the entire territory, as God's word says. Therefore, everyone will be affected by the sin of Pharaoh if he does not obey the command. So the application. You realize sin will begin to rule and reign without repentance and faith in God. Sin will begin to rule and reign without repentance and faith in God. Now think about this. It totally affects every part of your life. I mean, specifically, God told Pharaoh what to do. He gave the command to Pharaoh. But he said, listen, it's going to affect you. It also will affect your servants. It will also affect all of your people. It'll be very thorough. When you disobey, your consequence of sin will affect everyone in the land. It won't just be upon you. It'll be upon everyone. So it'll affect every part of your life. Think about it. He said the frogs will be on his bed. It'll affect his sleep. It'll affect his work. It'll affect his relationships with his royal family. It will affect even his false idolatrous worship. It will affect his friends. It will affect all areas of life and family. It will affect all areas. Sin is not just this compartmentalized thing that when God gives us a command that we disobey and it just affects us alone, as though we're isolated in our little sin bubble. Sin will permeate and it will affect all that you are involved with. And that's the nature of it. It's rebellion towards God. And that rebellion towards God is sin. It begins to play out in the relationships of others, our family, our wives, our children, our family, our friends, our church family. Sin permeates everything. And so to kind of call it out, think of the lost unbeliever. Pharaoh is a representation of a lost person. His heart is hardened towards the things of God. He doesn't want to bow the knee to God. He wants to do his sin. He wants to do it as he pleases. And what does it produce? We're going to see time and time again as we go through the plagues. It produces a hardness of heart. That hard, wicked heart of Pharaoh, when he's confronted with his sins, he's confronted with the power of Almighty God. What does he do? Well, just what every sinner would do. I will not bow the knee. I will not bow the knee, for I am God. I will do as I please. That's the heart of the unbeliever. They don't want to bow the knee. They love their sin. And what happens? The foolish heart becomes darkened. And then strange things begin to happen in the sense of the depths of where they will go in their sin. Now, can there be a season or a time of sin for them? Once a person is saved, they bow the knee to Christ, they begin to follow and walk after him. Is there no longer any more sin? Of course not. 1 John tells us, he who says they have no sin, he's made him to be a liar. The truth of God's not in him. So we know that the believers, we struggle with sin just like Pharaoh. But the difference that we have is that we now have an advocate. We now have one who points us in the way of truth. And he brings about not only the judgment, he guides us, you know, and makes us aware of the judgment, but he also makes us aware of life. He makes us aware of our sins. He makes us aware that this relationship that we have with this awesome God has now been, it's being separated because of our sins. Now, can a believer fully lose their salvation? Absolutely not. He who has begun a good work, he is faithful to complete it unto that day. If you are in Christ, you're in Christ all the way. It's not by works of righteousness that you have done, but it's by his mercy he saves. And so for the believer, when there's sin, there's a disturbance of the peace you have with God. And you begin to actually question, Lord, am I really yours? I mean, if you're honest before the Lord, you begin to examine your sin. It's like, Lord, why am I doing this? The believer struggles with sin. And the intimacy you have with Christ. Remember when Adam, he fell, he rebelled against God, and he did the one thing God told him not to do. He did it. And there was immediately that separation. For Adam's sake, God asked Adam a question. Adam, where are you? God knows right where Adam is. But he's highlighting it, exclamation point, pointing it out. Your sins have separated you from me. Now don't walk and continue to walk in that way. So for the believer, it's not a thing we continue to want to dwell in and come against God with. It also affects our witness. You know, a Pharaoh, an unbeliever, just hardens their heart. But for the believer, our sins affect our witness, our testimony of Christ, the power of God in our lives. When Christ through the Holy Spirit comes in us, what do we now have the power to overcome? Sin. And when we don't live that way, there is no power. And when there's no power, there's no witness. If it is, it's hypocritical. And I don't think many of us do it. So sin does affect each one of us, whether we be an unbeliever like Pharaoh or we sit here as the redeemed. Sin will affect us when we defy the commands of God. When God has made a decree, the faithful, what do? We should obey. Not out of earning and keeping, but out of joy. We've been set free. We're no longer a slave to sin. Christ in us, the hope of glory, we now have power to overcome sin. We're overcomers. We're no longer slaves like the hardened heart of Pharaoh. So moving on to verses 5 through 6. Point number 3, when God makes his decree, he says, I will smite the people. I will smite the people. Verses 5, beginning in verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up from the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand, stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt. And the frogs came up and they covered the land of Egypt. You know, when I look to this, I'm like, yeah, God smited them. And notice how quick it was in this passage. God's saying, look, here's the command. Here's a warning. If you disobey, it's going to happen. We don't even get the firsthand testimony that Pharaoh disobeyed. He just goes right into the judgment. So we know Pharaoh, no, I will not bow the knee. I will not worship this God. But I'm like, okay, as I'm reading through this passage, I have to confess. I'm like, really, frogs? What do frogs have to do with this plague? I mean, do any of you have a pet frog? Or have you ever had a pet frog? Okay, there's one. How many of you have ever eaten frogs? Had frog legs? More people have eaten them than had pets with them. It's probably good. So as you think about frogs, I mean, they're kind of harmless. They're kind of slimy and icky and kind of, they're a weird little creature. Now imagine one or two of these things. It's not bad. But when God smited the land, it was extremely thorough. It was complete, and it covered every part of their daily lives. No one was exempt from this judgment of frogs. I mean, imagine you walked in here this morning, and this place is just covered with frogs. They're under your seat. They're right now, I'll be stepping on them. They're squishing them under my feet. If you go to the bathroom, guess where they're at? They're in the toilet. They're in the sinks. I mean, like everywhere. They're everywhere. You cannot escape them. Now, such a little creature, you know, one or two, it's not bad. But think about what they also bring. They bring a smell with them. They bring a residue. They leave. They're in their kneading bowls. They're in their food preparation places. They're everywhere. They're on their bed. And notice he said to Pharaoh, they're going to be on your bed. They're going to be in your palace. They're going to be in your house. You're going to be affected by this in a very intimate way that you will know of me as being the God of authority. And so when we look to the plagues, each plague represents an idol they worshiped, a false god or goddess. So when we look to this passage, well, what do frogs have to do with the judgment of God? Well, it goes directly and it ties directly into their false worship. They worshiped a goddess named Heket. And Heket, I'll try to give you a summary of Heket, how the Egyptians viewed her. For us to understand in our context, we have to go back in their context and understand who this false worship was about. It's about this goddess Heket. And it says the Egyptian goddess of life, creation, childbirth, and fertility. She often depicted as a woman with the head of a frog. This is because frogs symbolize life. They symbolize fertility to the Egyptians. Because the annual inundation of the Nile brings both fertility to the barren lands and spawned millions of frogs. So in the first plague, you remember the god? He was the god of the inundation. It was the god Happy. And he brought, you know, life and economy to the people of Egypt. If there was no Nile, there would be no people of Egypt. It's just a desert. And so they began to worship this god Happy. And as part of this false worship, they worshiped this false goddess, Heket. Now, she is said to be, in their mythology, the son of Ra. She's regarded as the eye of Ra and the mother of gods. So to the Egyptians, when they saw frogs, what brought about a remembrance to them was, oh, Heket. And Heket is the mother of gods. Now, as a fertility goddess, She is associated with the final stages of the inundation of the Nile River. When it was going through its flood stages and it was receding, they would begin to worship her. The germination of the corn and the final stages of a woman's childbirth. Isn't that a jump? Not only the fertility of the land to produce crops, but the fertility of human life. It says, with this, she gained the title, She Who Hastens Birth. So she's tied directly to life, not only in the Nile. Remember, the first two plagues go against the Nile gods or goddesses. But she's also tied to childbirth. And here, the legend has it, she is the wife of Khnum, the southern god of creation. He created all life through his potter's will. And Heket breathed life into every being before it was placed into the mother's womb. So to the Egyptians, when they see frogs, this is what they're invoking. It's a false idol worship of this false goddess who breathes life into living creatures. Now, who is the one who breathes life into living creatures? God and God alone. He breathed into man the breath of life, and that man became a living creature. Not Khnum, not Haket, but this is how the Egyptians saw their frog goddess. She had the body of a female and the head of a frog. Isn't that pleasant? To honor her is to ask for her protection and to ensure her help during labor and pregnancy. Women would often wear amulets. They would wear an amulet of a frog. You know, in that time, it would be actually the symbol of a full frog, not this human frog head thing. But they would worship this frog, and they would remember Haket is the one that they cry out to. This is the one who sustains their childbirth and actually helps them in the delivery of this child. Some would wear scarabs bearing her insignia. And her priestesses were believed to be expert midwives, as the goddess is known to be one as well. Midwives often called themselves servants of Haket. So why frogs? Well, this is why frogs. God, in his sovereign plan of revealing himself to the Hebrews, to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh, says, okay, you want to worship frogs? I'll give you plenty to worship. I will give you an abundance of these things, so much so that you can't do a thing about it. Because frogs were seen as a symbol of fertility, of life and creation, guess what they could not do? They couldn't kill them. They couldn't go frog gigging. They couldn't eat frog legs because this was their god, a frog. And so the beauty now is, well, this is why there's frogs. And not just one, and not just thousands, not just tens of thousands, but probably millions of frogs every stinking place you turn. Now imagine going to bed at night. You've just walked all over and you smell all these frogs. You've had a pretty rough day in your frog business. It's affected every part of your life. And you want to go to bed. You lay down. What do you hear at night? Ugh, croaking frogs. I say the Egyptians didn't sleep well during this plague. They didn't live well. They didn't eat well. I mean, they're in their water. They're in their food. They're everywhere. When God brings his judgment against their idolatry, it's pretty thorough. This God has no power over the living God. They're not just restricted to the Nile. Now they're everywhere, affecting everyone's life. So this is why there's frogs. He's calling out their false idol worship. Now, will God share his glory? Make no mistake, God makes it clear. He will not share his glory with another. Who should the people of Egypt be worshiping? God, the God of the Hebrews, the people that they detest, these loathsome shepherds. They should worship this God. But instead of worshiping this one true living God, they worship Happy, they worship Paquette, they worship Khnum, they worship all these false deities who have no power, who are but idols, nothing but an amulet, who have no power. There is but one true and living God. And so the application for us, we look at this and go, okay, I don't worship a frog god. Well, what is your heart inclined to worship? You know, we notice that she is the goddess of creation, of life and fertility and childbirth. Well, let's just pick those apart a little bit. Who do you trust for life, for creation? I mean, who do you really trust? And you'll say God if you're a believer. Well, I trust God with creation. You know, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and You know, it's this plural form of God, Elohim, and, you know, Christ, the Holy Spirit. We see that they were all there on the day of creation when they made all these things. Kyle just talked about that this morning in Colossians. But yet we have this idea or thought that, well, you know, this seems like the wisdom of men that, okay, yeah, God did that, but he used theistic evolution. He used death, decay, and destruction to bring about his sovereign plan so that there would be death even before the fall. There would be decay even before the fall. There would be this cycle of life and death that would bring about Adam, that would bring about the planet, bring about the waters and the sun and all these things. So who do you really worship? Do you worship the false god of the ages? Or do you worship the God of the Scripture, the one who alone is the creator? What about life? Let me back up. What about fertility? Kind of a touchy subject. What about fertility? What do you trust in? You can look at me and go, you have five kids. It's easy for you. God's the one who, he opens, he closes wombs. I don't understand. It's not by my will or my wife's will or your wife's will. It's based upon the God who opens and shuts wombs. Who are you trusting in to bring about the blessing of children? And if God never does, do you still trust him who is worthy? Or do you trust in the means of men that you'll go around God and bring others into your bedroom, into this process of fertility? God alone is the one who opens and closes wombs. Does your desire of the maybe the number of children, does that desire, can it become an idol? Well, Lord, I don't have any. I just want one. I just want two. Or if I got two, I want 12. You know, I don't know. Idols can be formed in so many weird ways in our hearts and our minds. It can be about not having any or having plenty, because our heart can grow discontent in either one of them. It's like, Lord, I don't really want any more blessings. I'm done. Oh, why? You know, you see what I'm getting at? Do we really trust the God of fertility? Do we trust the God who supplies the needs in that way as only he can? What about this idea of life? The goddess Heket was known as the goddess of life. Is God the author? Is he the sustainer? Is he the finisher of life? You know, something is happening in our culture that there's nothing new under the sun, but yet we live in a day where it's promoted, it's paraded, it's governed, it's encouraged. Part of your taxes pay for abortion that says, you know what? I determine when there's life. It's not a conception for this baby is in this protected womb. I will kill it because I'm the author. I am the sustainer. There's no God to rule over me. Is your heart bent that, hey, I'm pro-choice? I get to choose. Or does God get to choose? Because it reveals the God you believe in. And not only about the beginning of life, but what about through the midst of life? When things go well, when things fall apart, when the body begins to just, it's not doing what I want it to do. I'm telling it to do it, but it's not doing it. Do you still trust God that he's the sustainer? And on the end of life, the argument's getting ready to happen. It's already in the, it's in the talk. That if life doesn't matter in the beginning, when you become unproductive in the end, the termination of life is very simple. You're not productive for society, therefore we can determine as a society, you need to be done. You don't get the health care you need. You don't get the you know, quality of life you need because this idolatrous God that we've put in our hearts and minds rules. Do you believe God is the one who brings life? Do you believe God is the one who sustains the life? And at the end, do you believe he's the one who numbers your days, the scripture says? And if so, you got to be content. You're not one to check out before it's time. Think of suicide rates. It's one of those things that is constantly growing. Hearts become discontent, and we begin to make false gods, and we begin to worship these false gods. And the depression of the heart and the mind, and we go after it, and we say, oh, I've just had enough. And what you're really saying, God's not enough. In the heart, I will bow the knee to my own emotions, my own deceitful heart, end life. So it matters. It does reveal what God you serve. Childbirth, last point. The application of childbirth. I mean, Heket was synonymous. The more I read it, it was like she was so tied to childbirth. And the final act of it, really, is when, you know, the baby comes forth and the breath of life's in the baby. It's, oh, Heket was so good to us and this and that. So she was tied directly to that part. Think about our modern medical practice. We have midwives, we have doctors, we have OBGYNs and all these things. And I'm not saying these things are evil or bad. It's good to have one. It's hard to kind of do both at the same time, to give birth and to help yourself. It'd be impossible in a sense. But who do you trust in? When you're there and things are like, Lord, this is not the way I planned it. This is not how I hoped it would happen, or, you know, or maybe not even being able to experience childbirth. I don't know where the heart goes. But it can be so tied to childbirth that we begin to trust either in the doctors or the midwives. Or my point is all your trust in the God who is over the doctors and the midwives and all the medical things. There's one who is sovereign over all these things. What do you trust in when things go right? What do you trust in when things go wrong? Do you really believe in the God of Scripture? Or do you have false idols that are kind of in the back of your heart and your mind that you don't really realize you're worshiping, but you do? God's calling you out of that, just like he's calling Pharaoh to cut it off, to stop and let my people go, that they would fully worship me. They're not coming back. They got a new master. So for the believer, do you really have a new master? Does the word of God begin to control your heart and your mind in such a way that you really putting away these false idols that we've built in our hearts and our minds? Point four, under the sovereign decree of God. Point four is verse 7. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, I just love this one. So you see the magicians, they defy God's decree. Okay, you're going to judge us with this? We'll just add more to it. We can do it too. And they actually added more judgment upon the people. I mean, you're thinking about it. You're sitting there. You're an Egyptian. You've been inundated with these stupid frogs, and they're just everywhere, and they're stinking, messy, and croaking, and slimy, and they're affecting everything of your life. They're a real annoyance. What do you need? Do you need another frog? I mean, how about 10 more? I mean, whatever they could do, it's not what you need. They're magicians with their demonic secret arts. It's like dark magic. I was laughing, and as I was talking to someone about this passage, I'm like, okay, you can imagine, there's frogs everywhere. It's like a good magician. Oh, nothing up my sleeve. Boom, here's another frog. Nothing in the hat, frog. I mean, you don't really have to be that creative to come up with all these frogs. They're everywhere. You know, as to how they did it, it could be a sleight of hand, you know, but either way, they attribute it to the works of Satan. Satan cannot create life. He can only destroy life. So either way, whatever they were trying to do was bringing judgment upon them. And they, in defiance, said, no, we will not bow the knee. We can tell you how this false god of the Hebrews did it. Look what we can do. And in their deceit, they continue to bring judgment upon them and the people. They didn't need more frogs. What they needed, if they truly had power, was to remove the frogs. Think about every plague you're going to come against, or that we're going to see. Not that you're going to come against, but you're going to see the Hebrews witness and the Egyptians that come against them. The plagues happen, and satanic sorcerers, these magicians, they kind of do their sleight of hand, their tricks, their demonic forces, they do, you know, and they're powerful. You don't come against them in the flesh, but they do these things, and as a replication to harden Pharaoh's heart. But what can they never do? They can never remove the thing that God has done. And that's the thing that if you truly had power, you would do. Their gods are powerless, and yet Pharaoh's heart's hardened. The Egyptians' hearts are hardened. They don't need more frogs. They need them removed. So who can undo God's judgments? Shall not the judge of all the earth judge rightly? Yeah, he will. No one can stay his hand. When he brings it forth, it's complete as thorough as he's designed it to be. He's the sovereign one who decrees judgment. He's the sovereign one who pours it out. No one can come against him. No one can stop him. He does it, you know, as I said, he's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does not bow the knee to these false gods, especially Heket. So who can undo God's judgments? No one can defy the living God. It's the last of that point. No one can defy the living God. Their gods, their magicians, no one. As far as application, anyone that sits under the truth of God's word and continues in sin is in a very dangerous place. Speaking of God's decrees, God makes himself known. He makes his truth known. You hear it. You send it under the word of truth, and you can continue to defy the living God. like, no, I will continue my sin. Go back to Romans 1. You know, their foolish hearts became darkened. They began to worship the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. God gave them over. Gave them over to a debased mind. So they begin to do things that are unspeakable. You're sitting here this morning, I don't know who's God's given over. I know we're a mixed group of people. And I know that Jesus says that there are many who say to me, Lord, Lord. But the way is narrow that leads to life, if you will find it. So this morning, as I sit here, I'm thinking, I'm not the judge. I don't know who is. I can see fruit in some of your lives, and praise God, there's that fruit. But there's other ones. I don't know your walk with the Lord. And ultimately, your heart can deceive you. God's word is true. So as you sit here, you're hearing the words of truth. How are you responding to them? Are you hearing the call to turn from sin, to bow the knee and worship this God of creation, the God of childbirth, this God who's living and active? Is your heart inclined to actually bow the knee, or are you sitting there going, I'm thinking about sin, I'm thinking about, you know, other things? Where's your heart go? Because your heart gives you away. Just like Pharaoh's heart gave him away. He didn't want to bow the knee. He wanted to worship himself and these other false gods. So we see this picture of Romans 1 for the unbeliever. And my caution is for you, just like the caution is in this passage, don't harden your heart. If you hear the words of the living God, bow the knee for him who alone is worthy. In the same sense, I don't know who's damned to hell. I don't know who's saved for eternity. The call goes forth. Repent and believe the gospel while there's time. You're hearing words of truth. Don't sit in judgment over it and heap upon yourself wrath for the day of wrath. Don't add more sins to defy the living God. But trust him who alone can save. Third point of that. Remember to ask yourself, for the believer. That's for the unbeliever. Now for the believer. Remember to ask yourself when you're tempted in sin. And you will be. Remember, we just covered that in 1 John. You're always going to be this, you know, is my heart going to deceive me? Is my flesh going to rule me? Or is Christ going to rule me? So remember to ask yourself this when you're tempted to sin. And you better ask it quick. I was reading an article in Desiring God. It was one of Piper's articles. And it's like, yeah, it's pretty to the point. You got about 5 seconds before your heart leads you straight into the sin. So you got to be on guard. You got to put on the full armor of God. You got to believe the truth and begin to walk in it. When the temptations come, you got that real short window of time. You got to ask yourself, is Jesus enough? Whatever the temptation is, here's the temptation that wants to please my flesh, and here's Christ, the one who has redeemed and saved us from our sins. He's bore the wrath. He's suffered and died, and he rose again. Is Jesus enough? Is he better than this thing? And really, that's at the heart of it for the believer. Is Jesus better than our sin or the temptation of the sin? Is he worth more than the flesh desires? And yes, for the believer, yes, we know that to be true, but we don't always live in that. So here's where we find the victory, Romans 8. We find the victory through many passages, but this one really summarizes it well. With men, we've studied this, and the challenge is to always practice it, to have this thought ever before our minds and our hearts. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh. It's Romans 8, verses 12 through 14. So then, brethren, we're not under obligation to live to the flesh according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will what? Live. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. But in you, the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. There's this intimacy when you, by the power of God, reject sin. When you say, yes, Christ is enough. And it's not by our will. It's like, yes, I'm going to stand firm. No, your flesh hates that. But by the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You live. And this is how the believer lives. We don't live in the decree that says, you know what? God's ways are not enough. His judgment is upon us. We have this tendency to want to sin. Turn from it. By the power of God, call out to him while he is near. Cling to him. Are you enough? Remind yourself when the temptation comes, Jesus, are you really enough? Do I really believe it? And live in victory. He's come to set us free. So we see here the decrees of God. As he brings about his sovereign decree, he's made himself known. He's been very authoritative in the life of Pharaoh. He's brought about what he warned him. And now, you know, and the magicians do their little tricks. they bring out more judgment. But now we get to see the sovereign grace of God, if I call it that. It's a temporary abatement. It will come back again. It will come back again. God can destroy him right now. He can wipe out all the Egyptians. He is sovereign in his power and his authority. He can do it. Again, what I was telling you, God is not limited in his power, that he cannot free his people from the bondage of Pharaoh, that it takes him 10 times. It's his grace that he takes 10 times with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, revealing himself over and over and over in power and authority through signs and wonders and miracles. And they're heaping up for themselves judgment each time they turn. So God is patient, unlike you and I. He takes 10 times patiently, methodically, coming against their false worship, revealing himself to them that I alone am the God of the universe. But I think he's also revealing himself to his people, his covenant people. The people that have forgotten him, who cried out, they only wanted to be freed from their bondage of physical slavery. They didn't want God to rule them. They just wanted to, hey, the task is too hard. Come and set us free. The Christ came up to heaven, and it was according to the will of God. The time of the Amorites is about to be fulfilled. You're getting ready to go into the promised land that I promised your great-great-grandfather Abraham. You're going to go in and possess the land of promise. But I got to teach you about me. I got to remind you what I reminded Abraham. There is no one like me. So when you see these signs and wonders come against the Egyptians, the Hebrews benefit as well. They get to see there is no one like the God of the Hebrews. So in this sovereign abatement, even though it's a temporary abatement, a point one, verse 8, Pharaoh has a heart change. Or does he? Go back to chapter 5. I'll just read it. Chapter 5. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know him. Besides, I will not let the people go. This was Pharaoh's heart from the beginning. I don't recognize him. I will not bow the knee. I don't even hear him. He's no one to me. Well, God begins to get his attention. Pharaoh recognizes there is a God of the Hebrews. There is no one like him. As a matter of fact, he has great authority and power over our goddess Heket. All these stinking frogs. And I can imagine at this point, you get impatient with things. You like alarm clocks going off and just constantly going off. When you get a little unnerved, I would. I mean, it's that reminder constantly. And this is what the Egyptians and Pharaoh are living through. So it's heightened. And in this also, God reveals himself to Pharaoh and Pharaoh to learn about the power and the authority of God, the God of the Hebrews. He is revealing himself to Pharaoh. Does he have to? No. He can judge him and wipe him right out. But he's revealing himself not only to the Egyptians, but to the Hebrews. A third point, it appears that Pharaoh has a heart change after encountering the God of the Hebrews. He says, well, listen. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and Aaron. He said, entreat the Lord that he would remove the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Oh, wow, Pharaoh, you've got a heart change. You're going to listen to the voice of this God you said you will never listen to? Yeah, Moses, go talk to him and just make it go away. I'll send the people that they'll go worship this God. God gets his attention. Notice it's only the second plague. But notice it's when he was directly affected by it. With the water plague, he'd send his servants. They can go dig the water table and get him some fresh water. Pharaoh didn't have to do any of that. But this one, Pharaoh's directly affected. His life is affected. He is now touched, in a sense, by the living God through these frogs of judgment. So the question is this repentance or is it remorse? There's a big difference. Notice the order Pharaoh puts on the condition of him to entreat the Lord. In verse 8 it says, remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go. True repentance isn't if this thing, then that. True repentance is, Lord, I see my sin as you see it. I humble myself, and Lord, I was wrong. I did not see you as worthy to worship, but I worship you now. Matter of fact, I'm going to go along with the Hebrews. We're going to worship you together. That's what repentance would look like. But he says, no, just pray to God and make him remove this thing. Then, I will let the people go. It's remorse. He doesn't like the consequences of his sin. They're so great that he doesn't like it. He's been affected by it, and so have all the people. Just remove the thing, please. And isn't that us with our sin? You know, just please remove the thing. Make it better so that I can breathe, I can sleep, and my anxiety goes away. Just remove the thing, Lord, and then I'll follow you in this area that's so difficult. True faith is, Lord, whether you remove the thing or not, you're worthy to follow through the thing, to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, why? Because you're there. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. I fear no evil. So we walk through the thing as believers, but Pharaoh, he exhibits just remorse for the sin. I got a little quick quote here from Spurgeon. Spurgeon preached this on, way back on a February 6th. And this is what he said in verse 8. Now listen up, this is good. Spurgeon says, "There was suitableness in God's choosing the frogs to humble Egypt's king, because frogs were worshipped by the nation as emblems of the deity. Images of a certain frog-headed goddess were placed in the catacombs, and the frogs themselves were preserved with sacred honors. These are your gods, O Egypt. You shall have enough of them. Pharaoh himself shall pay a new reverence to these reptiles, as the true God is everywhere present around us, in our bedchambers and on our streets. So shall Pharaoh find every place filled with what he chooses to call divine. Is it not a just way of dealing with him?" End of quote. I love how Spurgeon said that. You want to worship these gods? Have at it. I'll give you plenty. And you can't touch them. It's judgment. So here it is. We see that God's decree has totally affected Pharaoh in such a way that he's at least remorseful. Okay, I'll listen to this God now. He doesn't worship him. He's not repenting. He's just, take it away. Remove this thing from me. And the second point of this decree, of a sovereign decree of grace, even though it's a temporary one, verses 9 through 12. Moses said to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile?" So here we see Moses turns it back to Pharaoh, says, "All right, there's nothing up my sleeve, Pharaoh, not by any magic arts or a timetable. God can keep doing this as long as he pleases. Matter of fact, you tell me when you want the judgment to end. When are you ready to bow the knee?" And I find it ironic. Pharaoh says, "Immediately, please, remove these things." He doesn't say that at all. With a stubborn and a hard heart, I believe, he says, "Make it tomorrow." And it's only speculation, but I can only believe because of a hardened heart. He's not repentant. He's just remorseful. He said, "I can endure one more night. Maybe they will just die anyway. Maybe they'll just go back." I don't know. I don't know why he chooses tomorrow, but he does. So Pharaoh says, "Moses, please go and intercede." And Pharaoh, he picks the day that the plague will end. And Moses, he describes the terms of that. He says, "Okay." He says, "Then," he said, "tomorrow, so it may be said, it will be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile. The frogs will go back. And you'll know that it was God who did it. It wasn't me. It wasn't Aaron. It's not even you on picking the day. In spite of all these things, God sovereignly will use everything and work it together for his good. You can trust him in this." That's the application. You can always trust God and his deliverance and how he does things. But also, as believers, regarding the lost, those who defy the living God, there's this idea of intercession. You can't escape that. You're to pray for those who persecute you. Do you pray? Do you pray, "Lord, reveal your glory that they will bow the knee. Lord, may they see you rightly." Again, I don't know who's elect and who's not. God does. He's the sovereign. How do you pray? You're just like, "Yeah, get them, smite them. They deserve it." Well, if they deserve it, we do as well. We're no different than them. It's only by his grace that he saves. He changes the hearts of people. So moving along. Point three, verses 13 through 14. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died of the houses, of the courts, and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. So God answers Moses' prayer according to his own will. It wasn't because Moses was a magic man that God now does the bidding of Moses. But because God is sovereign in this abatement, God stops it. He uses the day of Pharaoh. He says, you pick the day. I'll use that. I'm sovereign. Doesn't matter what day you pick. I'll stop it like that. And it doesn't matter what Moses prays, but he prays God's will. It is God's will that he stops this. There'd be a temporary, well, there'd be an abatement of the frogs. More judgments to come, but God uses all these things. He uses the prayers of his people. He even uses a lost man to determine the day. He is sovereign. And notice what the next miracle is. It occurs. As quick as they come from the Nile and they flood the land, what do? They die. Now, I'm thinking, when Pharaoh was thinking about this thing, he's like, he's not thinking about him dying in his bed and his bathroom and his kneading bowls and all across the land. And I'm sure in his mind, he's like, okay, bring him, take him back to the Nile, send him away. But God doesn't do that. He terminates the life of the judgment right there. All these frogs will be a reminder of his thorough judgment. The land stinketh. And the idea is there's heaps upon heaps upon heaps of frogs. I don't know about you, if you dissect a frog, it's going through the formaldehyde thing, and you got the formaldehyde smell, but imagine you're dissecting a frog that's dead. It's decaying in the desert heat and sun. This thing's going to stink. And imagine piles upon piles upon piles of these dead things. Everywhere you go, it's a reminder of God's judgment. Even though the frogs are gone, the stench of the judgment remains upon the people. So the land stinketh of the aroma of judgment. But notice when God answers prayers, miracles do happen. He can move mountains. He can take away anything. He can do whatever he pleases. So don't get caught up in the fact if he takes away frogs or doesn't in your life. Again, I'm making a stretch here. For the believer, you're not necessarily under judgment. You pray about a thing. You pray about a thing and you pray, Lord, when are you going to do this thing? Remember, God answers those prayers according to his will. And don't get troubled in the heart when God doesn't answer it according to your decree. He doesn't bow the knee to you or I either. And how do we know God's will for our lives? How do we know how to pray? Through his word. These are the prayers that God answers, those according to his will. So we try to emphasize and encourage on Wednesday nights. Come, brothers and sisters, study. And how do we pray now? This is the encouragement. The last point here, point four, verse 15. It says here, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, just as the Lord said. Oh, I'll be darned. You mean there is a sovereign over all this? He does whatever he pleases. And remember last week, who can accuse God of doing wrong? God doesn't accuse. There is no sin in God for making Pharaoh sin. We went to Romans 9. We covered that. I hope you remember that. You got to keep that in mind. To get that right, go back to Romans 9. Who can resist the will of God? God gives him over. So Pharaoh hardens his heart. There's no repentance. It's just remorse. Take away the effects of my sin and let me breathe. Let me catch my breath, God. There's no repentance. There's remorse. Once the consequence of sin was ended, he was rescued from that. We see that Pharaoh was not at all repentful. He was just remorseful. 2 Corinthians 7:10. I tried to get there. We were going in our family Bible time and came across the passage. I'm like, well, that ties in perfect. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. Notice that. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. But now the contrast. And that leads to salvation. Let me finish that thought. But the contrast, the sorrow of the world produces death. Here's a picture of this. A godly sorrow over sin or a worldly sorrow over sin. One's focused on the glory of God as God shows himself to them. The other is focused on the glory of man and how he's interrupted, how he's inconvenienced, how this judgment affects him over his sin. One leads to life. The other leads to death. So as you sit here this morning, I'm thinking, again, it's a mixed group of people. There has to be. As you're sitting here this morning and you're hearing this judgment of God, as God pours out his decree and his judgment, his sovereign decree and judgment and his sovereign grace to abate this judgment for a short time, as you sit here, where are you in your relationship with this God? This God is an all-consuming fire. You cannot escape him. He is the one who's given you life, the one who, as Kyle spoke this morning, is even sustaining you, giving you breath right now, giving you ears to hear right now. Many will never hear of a message like this. But it's God's grace today that you hear a message of such grace, that there is a God in heaven who is so powerful in his sovereign will that he crushed his only begotten Son so that he could make a way to save rebellious sinners like you and I. And his wrath would be satisfied. For the soul that sins, it must surely die. There comes a day of judgment. There's a day appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment. We're all going to stand and give an account of every idle word spoken, every deed done in the flesh. We're going to have to give an account to this God who is holy. And make no mistake, he keeps his records perfect. He doesn't forget like you and I. He remembers perfectly. And every sin will be judged. You can endure the judgment of God, and it will cost you an eternity in hell to make the payment. You have offended an eternal God. If you get justice, that's what it looks like. It's not a scare tactic. God is almighty, and it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But yet God is gracious. He is slow to anger, abounding in kindness and love. And we see this abatement that God took the wrath that was reserved for the sinner and put upon Christ in a substitutionary way. And Christ hung there, and he lived the perfect life you and I could not. Word, thought, and deed, sinless, blameless, holy. Born of a virgin, fully God, fully man. So as a man under the law, blameless. And yet there's the holy, blameless one on a cross, bearing the wrath that would take you and I an eternity to pay. Christ is so glorious that in 3 hours, he took all the wrath of God, absorbed it, took it all. And at the end, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished. It's finished. There's nothing more to be done." And by the same power he laid down his life, he had the power to raise it up again. He breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. He rose victorious from the grave, and now here we are today. There's hope in Christ. This is the message of the gospel. There's good news. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, there's one who can wash you, make you as white as snow, Isaiah says. It's the Christ. It's this one in Genesis 3:15 that was spoken of. It's this Christ who can take away the penalty of sins and free you to walk in a new life. So this morning, I don't know where you're at. I just know that there are some who are lost and they're heading to hell. There are some who have been redeemed by the grace of God. Praise God, you're there. He's changing and conforming your heart day by day when you're confronted with sin. Is Jesus enough? Yes, Jesus is enough. And there's some today, no, Jesus is not enough. I will not bow the knee. I love my sin. This morning, the call for you is to repent. Don't just feel remorse when things go bad for your sin. Repent and believe in this Christ. Bow the knee now. Here's the problem. You can bow the knee now, but I'll guarantee you, by the word of God, you will bow the knee. There's a day coming where every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is the Christ, the glory of God, the Father. You will make the confession one day. Everyone will. You have the grace of God by the truth of his word, by the power of his spirit. If he's speaking, call out to him, repent, believe the gospel today while there's still time. For we serve a mighty God. If he wanted to bow the knee of Pharaoh, he would have bowed. God gave him over. I don't know if there's someone here today God's given over. I don't have that holy divine eyesight to see it. I wish I did. I probably wouldn't. But today, the call is to you. There is a mighty Savior. His name is Jesus. And he has the power to forgive sins, to cleanse you. Call out to him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for this work of Christ. And Lord, we see your power demonstrated to the Egyptians and to the Hebrews. There is no one like you. You have all authority in heaven and on earth. You're the mighty one. So, Lord, help us to worship you rightly, that we see you as worthy, we see you as the Almighty, we see you as the glorious one. And, Father, when we are tempted with sin, in some way, shape, or form, help us to let our hearts go to you and say, Lord, is Christ enough? Or do I go to seek after this thing that will not bring about what I really need? Lord, train us in righteousness. Train our hearts not to wonder. Lord, we thank you for the grace we find in Christ and the cross. Even for us, he has the power to forgive us of our sins. But Lord, help us to never presume on grace. And Lord, for the one who sits here today, heart and hardened, doesn't like what he hears, Lord, breakthrough. You've got all power and all authority. And Father, if it be your will, you save them. Change their heart. Cause them to walk in the newness of life. For this is the God we serve, the one who takes dead men and breathes life into them, that they would live, that they would spiritually be a new creation. So, Father, have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.